I guess as we begin and get going in this new year and new decade, many of us are feeling more than the usual level of uncertainty about our lives. Pressures on the economy always increase the sense of anxiety that we experience, our own sense of vulnerability. What will happen in your life this year? None of us knows what the future holds, and our sense of uncertainty seems to be heightened in these unusual days. And it's really for that reason that I felt that it would be helpful for us to focus on what we really know for sure, what we can be certain about in an uncertain world. And I've called this series, therefore, Rock Solid, Seven Promises That Christ Makes to You. Because we can have absolute certainty and confidence that when Jesus Christ makes a commitment, he always does what he says. So I hope you'll open your Bible then at Matthew and chapter 11, and verse 28. We want to focus in on this one scripture. We're not going to be going anywhere else, but I want you to see its words and for the Holy Spirit to apply these words into all of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There's the promise. I will give you rest. Now, back in the 4th century, as many of you know, there was a man by the name of Augustine. He was raised by a godly mother. Her name was Monica, and she prayed for him very faithfully. Augustine was a restless kind of a guy, and he left home early in life and threw himself really into a very profligate life. He says in his Confessions a very interesting thing. He says, "I was in love with love, and I hated safety." Very interesting. He threw himself into profligate relationships, and he wanted to live on the edge. He was tired of his conservative upbringing. "I hated safety," he says. "I wanted to get out, break out, do what my parents would never have done." And as he followed the passions of his own heart, he found that these passions made him a slave. He became a slave to his own passions. His mother, Monica, who wept over him often, prayed for him faithfully. That's a whole story in itself. And after some years, Augustine wonderfully came to faith in Jesus Christ. The mother's prayers were heard and wonderfully answered. And Augustine wrote a line that has really come down to us in history. It's really out of one of his prayers. He said this, "Our hearts are restless until," he said, "they find their rest in you," speaking to God. Now, Augustine knew that from his own experience. He found that in his own nature, and we know that from our experience too. The human heart is full of longings. We want to be loved. We all want to succeed. We all want to be happy, to make the best of our lives. The prevailing desires in our hearts will differ from one person to another and may change over the course of the years of our life. One person wants love. Another person wants revenge. One person wants to be independent. Let me alone. Another person would do anything to avoid being alone. One person wants to be where the action is. Let me get in the thick of it. Another person is tired of the rat race and says, "Let me get out of it. I want some peace and some quiet." One person is desperate for security. Another person is tired of security, which is where Augustine was when he said, "I hated safety." So the longings that drive us differ, and they may change over the course of our lives, but all of us are moved by the desires of our hearts. And Augustine says, and we recognize this, our hearts are restless, which is why we live with questions all the time. For some of us here, it's, you know, every day you're asking this question, it's in the back of your mind, "Am I a good mother?" And that just runs and runs in your mind. There's a restlessness in your heart that just keeps producing that question. For someone else, it's, can I really cut the mustard? Can I deliver what is expected of me? For someone else, it's, does anybody really care about me? For someone else, it's, what am I to do next? And that restlessness sort of churns within us. It's the nature of human experience. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan made two false promises. Remember when Satan, the serpent, came into the Garden of Eden, he said two things to Eve and to Adam. He said, you won't die. That was a false promise. And he said, you will know the difference between good and evil. You will know the difference between good and evil. Now, with these promises, the serpent enlisted the man and the woman in his rebellion against God. And do you remember what happened next in the Bible story? That God came into the garden, and when the man and his wife, who had believed the false promises of Satan, you won't die and you will know the difference between good and evil, they hid in the trees. And suddenly this marvelous paradise in which they had known nothing but joy and harmony together and fellowship with God and fulfillment in their work and provision for all their needs, this garden which everything had been right became a place of fear. It became a place of hiding. It became a place of shame. Can you imagine the man and the woman hiding in the trees in order to keep a distance from the God who is the source of every good in their life? And Adam's heart is beating and Eve's palms are sweating and they're thinking, we don't want God to find us. They're scared of God. And these two who had lived in such marvelous peace are now experiencing turmoil. Oh, the serpent says, I will not die, but God says, I will die. What happens when I do die? The serpent says, I'll know what's good and what's evil, but it seems right now as I'm hiding here in the trees, this isn't very good. I'm experiencing fear. I'm experiencing shame. Why am I hiding? Why am I so afraid? And suddenly the first man and the first woman experience the draining and the exhausting experience of a restless heart. And that's been our experience ever since. It's the human condition. Searching after something. Driven. And then Jesus comes and he says, come to me. All you who are weary, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the promise. Now, I want us to see three things today. The first is for us to grasp more clearly who Jesus is, because this is such an extraordinary promise. Only the Son of God could make this promise to us. And in order that we may believe the promise better, I want us to come to know more clearly who it is that gives it to us. So I want us to see who Jesus is. Second, I want us to hear what it is that he says, because there is something for us to do here in order to experience what he offers. And then that will lead to the third thing. I want us to receive. We're not here to talk about theory. I want us to receive more of what Jesus Christ says he will give to us, what he promises to give to us, and to do that even here today. So let's begin then by looking at three qualifications, learning better who Jesus is. Let us see what it is that puts Jesus in the position where he is able to make this promise to us. Obviously, any promise is only as good as the trustworthiness of the person making it, and the credibility of this vast promise that Jesus makes rests on his capacity to fulfill what he says. Now, in verse 27, we learn in three ways why Jesus is able to deliver this remarkable promise. The first thing we learn here in verse 27 is that God always works through his Son. Notice Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, it is a fundamental principle of leadership that if you commit something to someone on your team, you delegate that responsibility, you say, now you're in charge of this, you commit it into their hands, you may then work with them in it, But what you don't do is that you don't then go off and independently do the very thing that you've trusted into their hands on your own without them. If, for example, we're involved in a project, we're remodeling a room together, and one of the guys on the team, let's call him David, we say to David, now, David, you're in charge of everything to do with the painting. All the decisions about the colors, everything to do with painting, you're in charge of that. We commit it to David. Now, if we're on the team, you're the team leader, you may work with David in the painting. We may all pitch in this area that has been assigned to him in one way or another. But one thing we will not do is go and engage in the painting independently of David, because it's committed to him. Now, what is it, I'm asking you to respond here from this text, what is it in this text that we are told the Father has committed to the Son, to Jesus Christ? What has been committed to him? All things. Not some things, all things. What that means is that the Father always works through and with the Son, and never without the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now say, wait a minute. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, born into the world, Christmas. You're talking about the New Testament. That just starts after Christmas, right? No. God has always been Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And what our Lord Jesus tells us here when he says, all things have been committed to me by the Father always works through the Son. That has always been true and always will be true. That is why, even if you think of the creation of the world, remember what it says at the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, that's the second person of the Trinity. The Word was with God and the Word was God. All things were made by him, the second person of the Trinity, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. That's John chapter 1 and verse 2. See, the Father has committed to him all things, and so even the creation is the work of the Father through the Son, and never without the Son. You say, well, what about all the Old Testament scriptures where there were prophets speaking the Word of God? Have you ever noticed in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, when Peter is describing what it was that the prophets said in the Old Testament period, he says this, that the Old Testament prophets were searching diligently to try and find out the circumstances to which they were being pointed by the Spirit of Christ in them. That's 1 Peter 1:11. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, pointing them towards that which would be fulfilled in the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you are reading the Word of the second person of the Trinity. Why? Because the Father always works through the Son. Never without him. That's why when you come to salvation, what do we read in the scriptures? God so loved the world that he did what? He gave us his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And even when you come to the final judgment, Jesus says this, John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So here's the principle. God always works through his Son. Always has, always will. All things have been committed to the Son by the Father. Then Jesus says something even more remarkable. He tells us that the Son has exclusive knowledge of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son. This is amazing. Many people know the President of the United States. So many people can tell you about the President of the United States. Many people could, if they wanted to, introduce you to the President of the United States. But what Jesus is saying here is that with God, it's different. No one knows the Father except the Son. Now, this is so important because when we get to this promise today, You know, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It would be very easy for us postmodern people to hear that promise like this. We might hear, well, you know, some of you here are tired and weary, and if you feel a deep need within your heart, it's a wonderful thing that you can come to Jesus and Jesus is going to help you. And that, of course, is true. And our postmodern world would like that to be the only thing that's true. Because what that leaves you with is a sort of take it or leave it, Jesus. If you feel your need of Jesus, you can come to him. If you don't feel your need of Jesus, hey, you know, get on with life your own way. I want you to understand from the scriptures today that the great New Testament reason for coming to Jesus Christ is not if you happen to feel some great need in your heart. The great reason, the great argument for coming to Jesus Christ in the New Testament right here is this, that without Jesus, you don't know God, you can't find God, you don't have God, and on the last day you will not have a hope in hell before God. That's the reason for coming to Jesus Christ. Because no one knows the Father except the Son. And there is no other way into knowledge of the Father, into relationship with the God of heaven and earth, except through the Son, because the Father has committed all things to the Son, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Then Jesus says this, that he can reveal the Father to us if he chooses to. Notice what he says in verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what he's saying is this, I have exclusive knowledge of the Father, and all things have been trusted by the Father into my hands, but if you will come to me, I invite you. If you will come to me, he's saying, I can bring you into this knowledge of God. I can bring you into a relationship with God. He is saying to you what no one else in all of the world can say. Now that's who Jesus is. Let's look secondly at what it is that the Son of God says to us. There are two things that he invites us to do here. There are different ways of saying the same thing, but there's clearly something for us to do, and it's important for us here to hear what Jesus says. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. I want you to notice that if we are to receive what Jesus offers, there clearly is something for us to do. And we need to hear this clearly. Because what we experience or what we do not experience from the Lord Jesus Christ clearly relates to whether we are doing these things that he tells us to do, invites us to do, or whether we are not doing them. There are things that you can do today that some people will do today and some people will not do today, and our experience will differ. Because there's a part for you to play here. Satan sows unbelief in the hearts of many whenever the word of God is preached. Here's how he might do it with this verse with you. He might already be saying to you, Jesus says you can have rest, you don't have rest, therefore this is all talk, this is all, yeah, nothing to it. Heard it all before. But actually, you're not hearing what Jesus says. Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. There's something I want you to do in order for you, weary as you are, to experience what I am promising to give you. We really need to hear this clearly then. What is it that Jesus says we're to do? He says, come to me. Now, I find just sometimes that it helps to sharpen my understanding of what our Lord is saying when I put it alongside what he didn't say. It just clears it up a little bit for me. So let me just do that in two ways very briefly here. I am so glad that Jesus said, come to me, and that he did not say, practice spiritual disciplines. You glad about that? You know, when I get really weary, when I'm feeling that I'm at the end of my rope, I don't want to hear a message that basically is saying to me, try harder, do more, you know, up your effort. And I'm exhausted, that's not going to help me. Thank God Jesus says, come to me. He does not say, practice more spiritual disciplines. And I say this because Jesus was speaking to people whose faith in itself had become a burden to them. Jesus was speaking to perhaps the most religious, faithful people who had ever lived. People who were pouring everything into living a model life. And who were praying regularly and reading and studying the Torah and so forth. They were doing their best to live godly lives, as many of us are, but they felt crushed, crushed by their own attempts to please God, defeated in an attempt to do what is good. James Denny says, there are plenty of men and women who get nothing out of their religion. Is that you? It troubles, perplexes, and impresses them, and they simply do not know what to do with it. And Jesus is speaking to these model, disciplined folks who are pouring themselves into trying to live a good, right life, and they're exhausted. And he does not say, add in another set of spiritual disciplines. Didn't say sign up for another class. Didn't throw us into another process. He says, come to me. And I'll give you something. I'll give you something. You feeling that you're on a treadmill of life that is exhausting to you? You day after day after day are trying to live up to a standard of godliness. You're weary, and you are burdened with good things. And Jesus says, come to me. You know, you can study your Bible a lot and never come to Christ. You can even turn from sins and not come to Christ. Come to me. Then it's helped me just to reflect on this, that Jesus says, come to me. He does not say, follow the impulse of your own heart. And the reason I just make that contrast is this, that if the traditional conservative wisdom is that you find rest by a model life and by following disciplines of faith, I think that is the case, that the conservative traditional wisdom around us is that you find rest by a moral life, by pursuing the disciplines of faith. If that's the case, then the contemporary liberal wisdom is that you will find rest by following the impulses of your own heart. And you will find 1,000 counselors who will basically say to you, you know, follow the impulses of your own heart. What is your own heart telling you here? And the idea that we can basically find rest by following the impulses of our own hearts rests on the massively flawed assumption that your heart actually knows what is good and can distinguish it from what is evil, which is precisely the lie that Satan perpetrated in the garden. That's what he said. He said, you'll know what's good. You'll just know. You'll just know what's good from what's evil. Your heart will tell you. Follow the impulses of your own heart and your life will always be restless. Why? Because our hearts are restless. So you won't find rest in spiritual disciplines. You won't find rest in pursuing the impulses of your own heart. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Now, as we think about what Jesus is inviting us to do here, come to me. Why does he say come? Why doesn't he say believe, which of course is said in other places? I want you to notice that the Bible uses a spectrum of language to, as it were, fill out or color in what a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ really looks like. And the word come particularly helps us because it reminds us that there is movement. Like the prodigal son who at one point decided, I'm going to go to my father. There's movement. It's not simply believing certain things. They're coming. There's movement towards Jesus Christ with all the burdens that you are carrying and a bringing of them to him. Jesus speaks about our relationship with him in terms of believing, in terms of following, in terms of coming, in terms of receiving. I want you to notice in verse 29, he describes it in another way. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, that is saying the same thing as come in a different way. It's filling out what is meant by coming to Jesus Christ. We know it's the same thing because Jesus makes the same promise. Verse 28, I will give you rest. Verse 29, you will find rest for your soul. It's the same promise. And therefore, when he's describing what we are to do, he is describing the same thing in two different ways. One way of saying what we have to do to find rest is that we are to come to Christ. Another way of saying the same thing is that we are to commit to Christ or to take his yoke upon us. Coming to Christ, in other words, involves taking his yoke upon you. These are not two different things that could be like separated as different stages on the Christian journey. There are two ways of expressing what Jesus is inviting us to do in truly embracing him by faith. Today, take my yoke upon you. Now, the yoke, of course, was simply a wooden beam that tied two animals together, typically when they were dragging a plow. And in order to ensure that the two of them worked effectively together, the beam of wood that was shaped for the neck of the two animals was placed upon both of them to ensure that they worked in tandem, yoked. By the way, be very careful who you get yoked to, because what lies in them will lay itself on you and you will feel its weight. This is very important. In friendship, it is very important in business. It is supremely important in thinking about marriage. You ask the question, what am I tying myself to here? Now, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Bind yourself to me. Walk with me. Coming to Christ means taking Christ's yoke upon you. In other words, it's not just a passing experience. It is an enduring commitment. It is a way of life. It is to walk with Jesus Christ. It is to live in partnership. He says it this way. It is to learn of him. It is to pace yourself by him, to follow the pattern of his life. By the way, the idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior without Jesus being your Lord, in some way you can come to him and have an eternally secure future in heaven, but that it can make no actual practical difference to your life, is a figment of the imagination that does nothing other than make unrepentant sinners more comfortable in their continued rebellion against God. It appeals, this idea that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord, it appeals to the self-obsession of the boomer generation. You won't find anything like it in the Bible. I was reading this week, I thought he stated it so well. Dr. Jim Packer, he was writing in 1991, and he says this, if 10 years ago you had told me that I would live to see literate evangelicals, some with doctorates and a seminary teaching record, arguing for the reality of an eternal salvation, divinely guaranteed, that may have in it no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of one's life, and no perseverance in faith. If you'd told me 10 years ago, he says, that I would live to see that in evangelical churches, I would have told you you were out of your mind. And then he adds a bit I liked. Stark staring bonkers is the British phrase I would probably have used. But now the thing has happened. And he has one word, he says, wow. How in all the world could you get from the Bible to a widespread belief in evangelical churches that you can be eternally saved without it making any practical difference to your life? Wow. If anyone, Packer says, had told me 10 years ago that literate evangelicals believe such a thing, I would have said they're stark, staring bonkers. Take my yoke upon you. Now, you may be saying at this point, now, whoa, 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 wait a minute. This is now beginning to sound like it's going to be tough. And you might be saying, well, I connected a few moments ago when you were talking about weary and burden and heavy laden. Now it sounds like you're telling me that Jesus wants to put a great yoke around my neck. Let me ask you, do you think your life would be easier without Jesus Christ? Do you really think that the God of heaven and earth wants above everything else to lay a massive burden on you? Is that what you think about God? Friend, if that is what you think about God, you have never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ who comes to lift burdens. And if you think that somehow your heart would be more free if you were not yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you somehow have the idea that you would find more rest if you did not bear this yoke, I want you to hear what Jesus says. He says, take my yoke upon you because I am gentle and I am humble in heart and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is the way of the sinner that is hard. And think about this. If you are yoked to the Son of God, what that means is that He pulls your burden with you. And can you imagine anything greater when you think about the weight, the load that you're carrying in your life right now? Can you think of anything greater? Can you think of anything better than to be yoked to the Son of God? And so we come to this great promise. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your soul. Now, by the way, rest doesn't mean sleep. Some of us need sleep, but not all of us. And certainly not all of the time. So we're not talking about Tylenol PM here. That's not what's at issue. Christ calls us to an active life. He's not sending us to sleep. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, now you bring your wounds. You bring your hurts. You bring your fears. You bring your burdens. You bring your load. You bring your regrets. You bring your disappointments. You bring your anxieties. You bring your inadequacies. You bring your pressures. You bring your perplexities. You come as you are. You bring the whole lot to me. Now. Today, and I will give you a peace that passes understanding as you yoke yourself to me, you will find I am yoked to you. And we will pull this burden together. And you will find rest for your soul. I will give you this rest, he says. I'll give it to you. I don't know, we live in a culture where everything seems to be a process. This isn't a process. This is a gift. It's not like a prescription. It's not like a formula that you can get dispensed in 100 different places. He's saying, you come to me and I will give you this gift. You draw near to me. You bring what is weighing on you to me today and I will give you my peace. My peace I give to you. And you notice he uses the word, you will find rest for your souls. He's talking experience here. One more quote and we're through. Bishop Ryle is always so helpful. He says on this, rest like this is the privilege of all believers in Christ. Some know more of it and some less. Some feel it only at distant intervals, and some feel it almost always. Few enjoy the sense of it without many a battle with unbelief and many a conflict with fear. But all who truly come to Christ know something of this rest. Well, I know something of it, as you do if you're in Christ too. I need to know a lot more of it. And probably you feel that you do too. And I cannot think of a better way for us to use the weight, the load, the burdens that we carry, but to see them as a reason for coming to Christ. A reason for every day this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and every week and every month this year and on through the days that lie ahead of us, for me to get up in the morning and to say, I am yoked to Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk in his ways with the help of his Spirit. I'm going to seek to live and to walk and to move in a way that is in step with what he is doing in my life. And I am going to be so thankful that he pulls this load with me, because the greatest privilege of my life is to be yoked to the Son of God. So can you hear the voice of the living Christ, whose word never changes and whose promise never fails, saying to you today, you're weary, you're burdened, you're carrying a heavy load, so you come to me. I will give you rest. And you take my yoke on you. And here's what you'll find. You will find rest for your soul. Father, our little faith feels like it totters before and staggers before the glory of this promise. And so we fix our mind here that it is the Son of God who says this to us. Perhaps in this moment you would like to use this opportunity in the quietness to come to Christ, to bring what weighs on you now to him. To say to him that you're wanting to yoke yourself to him. And to thank him that he, the Son of God, would be willing to yoke himself to you. And to believe his promise that as he pulls this load with you, he'll give you rest. You'll find something that you have not experienced in that same way before. That is his blood-bought gift to all the children of God. Father, today, knowing who Christ is more clearly, grant that we may come to him more eagerly, bind ourselves to him more fully, and receive what he offers more abundantly. For we ask it in the Savior's name.